Let us all turn together tonight to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. While you're turning up the place, may I say I'm delighted to be here. A kind of a privilege to be among you, joining you for worship, even around the Word of God. It is my thought tonight not to focus attention on a sermon. That's not in my mind tonight. It's quite proper for a minister to come and preach a sermon, so I don't want to be misunderstood. But what I do have in mind is tonight I have a tremendously important subject, a subject that requires us to search the Scriptures. So I would like to ask you for that indulgence on your part, that as we look at the Scriptures, you'll be able to do the same. Let's take it as a Bible study. Can I make that the request? Just make it a Bible study, because in many a place where I've gone preaching, a child of God has said to me, we don't get enough time with the book. Know that we had opportunity some evening to get around the Word of God, just to sit down in the Lord's presence with the book of God in front of us, opening that Word and seeking the mind of God as we go from verse to verse. It's my thought tonight to take the meeting in that way. That's why I'm saying I need your indulgence. I want you to say, well, tonight it's going to be a difference. I'm going to search the Scriptures. I'm going to inquire into the mind of the Lord, because what I said a moment ago is perfectly true. I have a tremendously important word to meditate on tonight. And nothing but supreme attention and prayerful attention will do in reference to that subject. You'll see what I'm speaking about in a moment or two. But here we have a chapter. We're going to read a little part of it, the beginning of the chapter. Let's put a marker in. I'd like you to do that. Hebrews, in the chapter 5, if you would put a marker in the chapter, please, for easy reference. So if we go to Matthew, or Mark, and so on, if required, we can get back to Hebrews 5 with little difficulty. So that's something for you to keep in mind. Hebrews 5 tonight. And let us pray as we go to read the verses here. For the mind of the Lord, that makes a great difference. We have the mind of the Lord for what we say. The mind of the Lord for what we meditate on. The mind of God as we seek His face for a word from the throne. That makes all the difference. So, Hebrews 5 then, and verse 1, speaks of the high priest and the Levitical connection. And this reference is made to the high priest ascending as he does from the tribe of Levi, because he's expected to be a type and a prefigurement of Christ. We are to see Christ in him, Christ in his life, and Christ in his ministration. So we read in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he has a ministry which leads him to the great congregation in the family of Jacob, in the tribes of Israel. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He has a ministry to perform in the sight of God. And consequently, at the end of verse 1, you read that he may offer as a priest We're now at the brazen altar. We're thinking here of the sacrifice made for sin in type and in picture, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. The sacrifices there are the statutory offerings like the burnt offering, whereas the gifts refer to those free will offerings that are brought to the brazen altar during the worship of the children of Israel. But he not only has a ministry toward God, but also toward man, verse 2, who can have compassion. What a picture of Christ he is. That word compassion, we may not see much of it in society these days. In fact, it's a lost word, I think, a lost word entirely. But we have it in the book. We have it in the gospel. We have it in this picture of Christ, who can have compassion, such as our Savior. He has compassion on us. He has compassion on others also. And notice the categorization here in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? It were always those who didn't know, who didn't understand the things of God, and his compassion reached out to them. Furthermore, he had compassion on them that are out of the way. Let's think there of the backslider. The man, the woman, the young person who once walked closely with God, who knew what it was in the secret place to meet with God. And now, sadly, something has happened. A disaster along life's road. And there's chaos there. Sadness, disappointment. And instead of following on to know the Lord, even tonight, for such may be present in the service, they're out of the way. They're no longer walking with God. That's inexpressibly sad. And I pray God tonight for the backslider. Now, the unsaved man may be like the one described as ignorant. He doesn't know that he's a sinner. He doesn't see his lost estate. He doesn't see, as he should, the sacrifice on Mount Calvary. He doesn't see the way of salvation. So he's classified like that. He's in the dark. But the backslider's different. He once knew the way, walked in the way, but he's out of the way. Dear friend, in this rally, with its very, very touching theme, there is opportunity for you to get back into the fellowship of the Lord, to get back into the place you occupied in former days. I think it's a wonderful picture that we're getting here. And then the verse 2 again, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That was true of the Levitical priest. It's not true of the Savior. He's not compassed about with infirmity. But remember, the high priest serving in the tabernacle in the wilderness was only a type, only a picture. And like every other type, the type falls short of the fulfillment in the anti-type. And verse 3, and by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The high priest was a sinner himself, and he needed to offer for himself as well as for the congregation. Not so with Christ, because we have the purity of his life, his spotless life, his sinless life offered up for us on high. And now in verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. We think of the public ministry. Let us think of our own congregations. Let it always be the case, congregation by congregation, that men and women will be persuaded of this, The man who's behind the sacred desk is there because he's called of God. We never want to see the day, and I know you're with me heart and soul. We never want to see the day in any of our congregations when there's a man behind the pulpit who's not called of God to be there. If he's called of God, he's a sent man. That's for sure. And there's no way we would want to think of any service without saying, Lord, let that man who opens the book tonight be a man sent from God. Oh, what a difference. What a difference. That man sent from God. He has a word from the Lord. And so there is the call of God. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. This is where we're going to terminate the reading. And I ask you to keep your Bible open. We'll ask help from God just now as we pray. Let's say tonight simply, Lord, speak to me. You see, it has been the message in the scripture reading here that the preached word should convey God's mind to you. And you can say, the Lord spoke to my heart tonight. Lord, speak on. Take up thy word. Give wisdom tonight. I cry to thee for the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and grace and power. May Christ our blessed Savior be lifted up and glorify thy name in the handling of thy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, if you will, at that seventh verse. I want you to give careful consideration to it. Every line, every word. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. What a striking text. It tells us about Christ. It tells us about Christ during those days of his earthly ministry. For the word plainly says, in the days of his flesh. So we're thinking now of Christ, our Savior. And here is a portion in God's word telling us expressly, not only about our Savior during his earthly ministry, our Savior in the days of his flesh, but telling us specifically of his praying. Oh, what a lesson there is here for us, for we learn that our Savior gives special place to prayer. For this verse instructs us as to how he engaged in prayer. Our Lord doesn't pray clinically. He doesn't pray casually. He does not pray in some formal fashion or a cold and clinical way. No, he prays with passion. He prays with heart and soul. For look at verse 7, describing the prayers of our Savior with prayers and supplications. When he had offered up these prayers, it was with strong crying and tears. The description is that given by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And if we tonight are saying of ourselves, with all fervent desire, I mean to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the position of every believer. I can look up here in the gallery and on the ground floor and survey folks who sit in every pew that I'm just looking at now. And I can say without any hesitation at all, every Christian, every child of God in this house is saying, if I'm going to follow the Lord, I want to follow the Lord fully. It stands to reason, if we are following the Lord, we will want to follow Him in prayer. Can we apply this test to our hearts tonight? That following Him in prayer, we might in some fashion pray as the Savior prayed. Now, right away, let me say, our prayers, just as we have said of the type falling short of the anti-type, our prayers certainly fall far short of the standard set by our Savior. Nevertheless, there is a picture given to the Christian. There is a requirement made of the Christian that in following Christ, in some fashion, in some measure, we should pattern our lives on Christ, our Savior, God's dear Son. And therefore, as we pray, how are we praying? Can we pray with that passion, that spirit of prayer that our Lord demonstrates in this verse, with the strong crying and tears? There may well be some in the service who are going to say, I'm afraid I haven't even begun to pray like that. I have felt for a long time my prayers fall short of the mark. We can't help but feel that way. And yet one may say, I haven't prayed with strong crying or tears. I haven't prayed that way in all of my lifetime. And somebody else will say, well, I remember in the early years how I did pray like that. And my prayer certainly fell short of the standard set by the Savior. But nevertheless, insofar as we look for the human context, yes, it was with strong crying and tears that I earnestly sought the face of God. But I haven't prayed that way in a long, long time. There is a need, men and women, for us to follow Christ, even in prayer. And specifically here, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying with strong crying. He's praying with tears. And if we had heard Him pray, if we had been there, let's just get right into verse 7. Come again with me. Look into the words I did say, and I was careful to say, at the very beginning, let us pray through every line, through every word here. And I will now put the point to you that if we had been there in His company, that day or that evening, when with strong crying and tears He began to seek the face of His Father in heaven, I put it to you, the memory of that moment would never have left us. How could we forget how our Savior is exercised in prayer? That He will pray with strong crying. That He will pray with tears. If I say we had been near to Him physically at that moment, I do believe that image of Him at prayer would have remained with us forever. Oh, what a picture of Christ here in the secret place, in the anguish of soul that He exercises even in prayer. But the question arises tonight, when our Lord entered in to the anguish described, is there something in particular we should notice? I do believe this has to do with a particular time and a particular place, so that when we read Hebrews 5 and 7, we're not just generally summing up the ministry of Christ as if it happened every day. Well, often our Lord did show anguish in prayer. Often he did pray with strong crying. And often our Savior showed compassion. And we touched on that word tonight. He showed compassion with the tears that flowed down his cheeks. But Hebrews 5 and 7 has to do with one particular time. Of course, our Lord prayed for others. He prayed for Peter. You'll remember how he said, "Peter, I have prayed for thee. Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat." The devil had picked Peter out, selected him as a target. And the Lord sees the danger that dear man is in before the time. And so he has engaged in prayer. There's a lesson there again. How necessary for us as well. I speak to every believer here. Before the problems arise, sought the face of God about them. If the Lord puts a matter on our hearts, and if in some way we sense that those days ahead of us are going to bring severe trial, it would be the right thing to engage in serious prayer ahead of time. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith not." So he prayed against the power of the devil. "Satan has desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat." The prayers of Christ were in opposition to the mind of the devil. He prayed for Peter's faith. He prayed for Peter's recovery. And after Peter had broken his heart and got away from the Lord would bring him back. "When thou art converted," the scripture says. That word "converted" there is used of Peter's restoration as a backslider. Remember, Peter's already saved. He's already a child of God. So conversion in that case doesn't mean that Peter is a sinner all the time and will have to be saved. No, no. It rather relates to the fact that Peter, backslidden, wandering away from God, is brought back, and the Lord is saying, "I have prayed that you'll come back." That must apply to you as well if you're no longer walking with the Savior. "I have prayed that you'll come back." And then the Lord prayed for his future work. "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." What a message there is in that. But Hebrews 5 and 7 is not about the Lord praying for Peter or praying for the other apostles. It's something very specific. Let's learn the lessons here. First of all, Hebrews 5 and 7 relates to a given time, to the earthly ministry of Christ in the days of his flesh. And secondly, you will see in these words, this prayer is offered at a time when his life is in danger. Moreover, this prayer is offered that his life might be spared, that he might be saved from death. This is fantastic. Here is a glimpse into part of the Savior's life that we don't have anywhere else in the whole Bible. I'm saying, here is a specific time in the Savior's life, in the days of his flesh. A time when our Savior is in extreme danger. A time, moreover, when he prays that his life might be spared. So that's saying something. And fourthly, he shows us here that his prayer is answered, because verse 7 says, he was heard. Oh, that's tremendous. That's the climax. That's something to rejoice in. That prayer, that special prayer, offered with groaning of heart, with strong crying, with many tears, unto him who is able to save him from death, that prayer is heard. And we say automatically, when was that? At what time in the earthly ministry of Christ did that occur? Now that's a very, very important question. Just briefly, look at a couple of incidents in the gospel history. When early on, people were infuriated in Nazareth and dragged the Savior out of the town, away to that precipice on the outskirts of Nazareth. It's still there to this day. Everyone, or practically everyone, who visits the land of Israel on a Bible tour will pass through Nazareth or travel in the vicinity of Nazareth and see that same hell, that awful precipice. And they dragged him there in their rage that they might toss him over, that he might be destroyed. But do we read there that our Savior prayed with strong crying and tears? Do we read then that he was crying as the multitude dragged him out to the edge of the precipice? No, not a bit of it. Rather, does he demonstrate his mighty power and walks freely from the midst of them? No, there's no strong crying and tears there that day. Again, see our Savior on the boat, ship sailing across the waters of Galilee. There arose a fierce storm, the like of which the disciples had not seen before, because my thought is, a lot of these men are fishermen. They sailed those waters for years. They know the coasts of the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. And yet they're terrified. They're crying out that the Lord might have mercy upon them and save them from drowning in that fierce storm. But not the Lord. Where was the Lord? Fast asleep. Was he engaging in strong crying? Was he crying with tears on board that ship that moment? No. Not a bit. He was fast asleep. We have to ask the question, if this is one time when he cried with strong crying and tears and was heard, what time is that? Let us turn to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And I want you to look at verse 38. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are well-known words. They are often misunderstood words, but they're very well-known to us. You see, he's saying in verse 39, as he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I say, a misunderstood text, even by many, many good people who have thought that our Lord is ready to renege on Calvary. He has second thoughts now that he's got to Gethsemane. In the darkness of that awful hour, our Lord is thinking now in weakness that he may turn back after all, and that he's saying to his Father in extreme anguish of soul, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I don't know how many people have attempted to explain these words by saying, Our Lord in his weakness, in that fearful hour, just couldn't face the cross. And he was praying here in the anguish of Gethsemane that somehow he might escape having to go all the way to Golgotha. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord didn't have second thoughts about going to the cross. That's not the meaning. Just look at the context. Do you see verse 38? Do you think as you look at the words, here is something for you to weigh up and examine thoroughly? Because, do you see, we all believe in the inspiration of Scripture. No question about that here tonight. We believe the Holy Ghost gave the words. Isn't that right? And therefore, verse 38 and 39 are there side by side. So that if you look at verse 39 and you say to yourself, whatever can this mean? What's the message now? You've got verse 38 side by side. And I'm putting it to you. If you look at verse 38, rightly weighing up every word, you'll see in a moment where we are. I'll read verse 38. Then saith he unto them. You've got to see this. You've got to see this as the background to the prayer in verse 39. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, watch with me. Now, I have read in the Bible, and so have you, I think. I have read in the Bible of a man sick unto death. You know what that means? A man sick unto death. I think you have a good idea. A man sick unto death, mentioned in the Bible, is actually dying. He's sick. He's dying of that sickness. Therefore, the Bible says, sick unto death. Keep that in mind. The words unto death actually relate to dying. A man sick unto death is dying off that sickness. There will be a fatality shortly. There's no hope of the physician prescribing the remedy. That man is sure to die. He's sick unto death, you see. I read again, if you're taking a note, this 1 John 5 and 16 will not turn it up. But I read there of a sin unto death. And what does that mean? Again, we have the words unto death. And I put it to you, what does that mean? It means that someone professing the Lord's name has committed offenses, fallen into such shame and sin. The Lord will have to take that person home prematurely. It's a sin, all right. A sin unto death, the Scripture saying, I do not say that he should pray for it. You see? A sickness unto death means the person concerned will die of sickness. A sin unto death in the Bible means that person will die prematurely because of some shameful occurrence in his life. And here, in similar language, I'm referring to the words unto death. I discover in verse 38 the Savior saying, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You have it. Our Savior is dying in the garden. He's dying of sorrow. The cup of grief that he has before him is such as to bring him down into death. My soul, he says it, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. We have tried to picture the anguish of Gethsemane, sung about it, read about it, prayed about it. Can we weigh up these words? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So the message is clear, abundantly clear, undeniably clear. Our Savior is dying of sorrow in the garden. Now I want to say this. If your Savior and mine, if he dies of sorrow in the garden, his death will not effectually save anybody. You see how important this is. I said tonight, as I started off, we have a tremendously important theme tonight to occupy ourselves with. Because our Savior is dying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is dying. He's dying of sorrow. And I'm putting the point, if he does, if he dies of sorrow, his death will not effectually save anybody. You'll find some new Bible version that will make a great deal of substituting the word blood in the New Testament, using death instead. And some Christian will not notice the seriousness of that change by saying to themselves, well, that's the death of Christ. Thank God for the death of Christ on Mount Calvary. Thank God for that death of the Savior by which we're saved. Ah, but listen, strictly speaking, it's not the death that saves. It's the blood. Leviticus 17 and 11. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. I would just love to know how many Sunday school teachers we have here tonight, or children's workers. A fair number, possibly. And you've taught the Passover, and you've had the lesson there for the boys and girls. Look, you've said yourself, look, if the lamb is selected for the Passover, if the lamb merely dies, and even if its blood is gathered in the basin, if the lamb merely dies, the occupants of the family will still know the sorrows of death when the destroying angel passes through. The blood must be applied. And God says, oh, hear it tonight. Hear it with heart and soul. God himself has said off the Passover lamb, when I see the blood, ah, but that's it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shed, oh, listen how important this is. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So if the Savior, in the course of his earthly ministry, the days of his flesh, remember? The days of his flesh, if our Savior had been strangled to death, he would have saved nobody. If our Savior had drowned that day in the fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee, if he had drowned, neither you nor I would be here tonight. We thank God for the cross. Could I ask you to look at Mark 14? Because we need to get a very accurate view in Scripture and look into every possible reference in regard to this matter. It's so important. Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. I'll read even as you're turning up the place. Mark 14, 35. You'll have time certainly to catch up on me. Verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, look at this. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, what I will. No, it's not what I will, but what thou wilt. Take away this cup, he says. Take away this cup. Our Savior is at prayer. What is the Lord referring to? Is he talking about Calvary? Some people have thought so. They're actually coming to the point where they're saying the Lord is praying in Gethsemane to his heavenly Father, take away the cup. If it be possible, he says here, and all things are possible to thee, he says. The Lord's not talking about Calvary. Hebrews 5 and 7 says the prayer was heard, you see. And if this cup refers to Calvary, when the Lord says, take away the cup, then the prayer wasn't heard because the Lord went on to Calvary. So clearly, since every prayer of Christ is answered. All the prayers of Christ are answered. There's no such thing, men and women, no such thing as any prayer of Christ our Savior going up to God unheard. He says himself, I know that thou hearest me always. So we can say here, yes, his prayer is heard in the garden. The explanation is there are two cups. There's the cup of sorrow, and that cup is presented to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's saying, I beseech thee, let this hour pass. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, he's saying, unto death. The same words we have already meditated on, verse 34, tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward and said, if it is possible, let this hour pass. If it's possible, my Father, take away this cup. It's the cup of sorrow. It is going to be his death in the garden before he gets to Calvary. Take away this cup. The cup of sorrow that will be the death of him before he gets to Calvary. He's saying here, if it be possible, all things are possible unto thee. I'm going to come to that in a moment. I'm just saying here, the prayer that he offered with strong crying and tears was the prayer in Gethsemane's garden. And why did he pray with a strong crying and tears? He prayed with a strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. And that means in simple terms, God the Father heard that prayer that day in Gethsemane and answered that prayer and saved the life of Christ, spared his life in that hour of extreme danger when he was ready to die. Oh, what a message there is in the Scriptures. Somebody has said, oh, what about the human nature of Christ? That really challenges my soul for somebody to say that. Can we divide between the human and the divine nature? Or are we going to say for a moment, well, what happened in Gethsemane? Where was the divine nature in Gethsemane? If we want to make that division, do so at your peril. Do you think that the human nature of Christ gave way to fear and anguish? Do you think that the human nature of Christ moves him to say, Father, if it is thy will, take away this cup from me? The Christian well knows, for a fact, not to do the will of God is a sin. And if our Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature is not willing for the divine will, if he's saying, take away this cup, if he's referring to Calvary, then he's praying against the will of his Father. Is there sin in the human nature of Christ? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. You're taking a note right down, John 18, verse 11. And there in the garden, I say, in the garden, John 18, 11, our Savior is saying, the cup, referring to the cup of wrath, on Calvary's hill, the cup that my Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? And what is that but a very, very positive statement, the clearest statement, the cup that my Father will give me on Mount Calvary, shall I not drink it? I certainly will. You see, it's the cup of wrath that he took for me. And one has written the words, it was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live, and the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. And the chorus comes, there nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With such anguish and loss, Jesus went to the cross. And he carried my sins with him there. Would you look at John's Gospel, chapter 12? Verse 27. These words are so expressive. John chapter 12, verse 37. Did our Lord want to draw back on his obligation to go to the cross? Did he have second thoughts about Calvary? Oh no, 1,000 times no. He says himself, John 12 and 27, I may say these words are spoken just a matter of days before the Lord went to the cross. The shadow of the cross already falls upon his countenance. John 12, 27. Mark it in your Bible. It's exceedingly important. You better know. Since the Lord has gone to Calvary, you better know that he went all the way. You sung the words. You've sung the words many a time. All the way to Calvary he went for me. So he did. He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Good question. What shall I say? Facing the cross, considering Golgotha, what shall I say? Shall I say this? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Oh no, no he will not. But to this cause came I unto this hour. You see, Revelation 13 and 8 tells us that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, there's no mistake about it. That's a very important verse in Revelation, Revelation 13 and 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In that moment of the primeval creation, the matter was already settled, that Christ the Savior would pay for my debt and yours on Calvary's cross. He's the Lamb slain already in the mind of God. There's no plan B. There are some dear Christian people in this country who have that idea in their minds that the Savior came to offer a kingdom. And he came as a king. Only the nation of the Jews rejected him, and God was forced, if we could use the expression, to change his mind and bring in plan B and have it so that then the cross would still be a victory. No such thing. For this cause, he says, I have come into the world. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Calvary's no afterthought with God. Oh, no. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. It will be helpful for you, even as a believer, to mark these things. The Lord said in the garden, do you not think that I could call for 12 legions of angels? 12 legions! I can call now, he says, if he had wanted out of it. But he didn't call for the 12 legions, never. But we do read in Luke chapter 22, we do learn in verse 43 that there appeared an angel, one angel. And why did that angel come in the garden? To strengthen him. Look at the verse on either side here. That's what you've got to do. You just don't take the one verse out and forget the verse that comes before and the verse that follows after. You see verse 42? He's praying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. He's not talking about Calvary. He's talking about the cup of sorrow we have described in Gethsemane's garden, of which he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. I'm dying of sorrow. If I don't get help with this cup, I will die here before I get to the cross. And so he says, remove this cup. Don't let me die in the garden. Don't let me die here in the garden. Because if I do, salvation will never, never be attained. Not one soul will be saved. Hebrews 5 and 7 explains it perfectly. In the days of his flesh, when he's in danger of dying, with strong crying and tears, he is beseeching the face of his Father, the one who's able to save him from death, and he was heard. He was saved from death, you see. And the angel strengthened him just then. And so in verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the Lord brought him through. You see, look at verse 42. This is where I can't understand the Christian who gets these verses the wrong way round. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. If the Lord was talking about Calvary, the Lord wouldn't have to say to his heavenly Father, Lord, what is your will concerning the cross? Is it your will for me to go to Golgotha? No, the Lord was in no confusion. The Lord came into the world to die for sin. He came into the world to go all the way to Calvary. There would be no question in his mind as to the will of the Father. He wouldn't have to say, Lord, what is your will concerning this matter? Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows the will of his Father. He doesn't have to ask him about it. He knows the will of his Father. He's able to say about the devil in the upper room when the Lord is there, the Lord's able to say of the devil, the prince of this world cometh. John 14, verse 30. And he has nothing in me. He can't point the finger. He can't say, you resolved to die for sinners and then at the last minute you want to renege. You have second thoughts. And in weakness you draw out. No. Men and women, when I get to glory, I stand in the crystal sea among the myriad hosts of God's redeemed. I meet my Savior face to face and I look into his eyes. There he stands in all his glory, his eyes looking into mine. I'll never for a second have the thought, never think, Lord, there was a time when you nearly backed out of it. When you thought about paying the debt for me. Because that wasn't the way of it. That wasn't what Scripture said at all. And far from teaching, let's weigh this up. Far from these words teaching that the Lord desired to avoid the cross, they teach the very opposite. And they show that our Lord Jesus endeavored heart and soul to survive the ordeal and the anguish of Gethsemane in order that he might get to Calvary and die there on the cross. That's the way of it. And that fulfills the picture perfectly. I close with a reference to that prophecy in Isaiah. Men and women, it's exceedingly important. Isaiah chapter 40. Would you look at those words there? In verse 5, Isaiah 50. Sorry, I think I gave you the wrong number. Isaiah 50. And verse 5 contains the words, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. There was no turning back with Christ. I say to you, was this prophecy fulfilled? Of course it was. The Lord never turned back in going to Calvary. And furthermore, he says in verse 6, just to show you that it is the cross we're talking about, and the sufferings that he endured then in Pilate's judgment hall, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face. He didn't draw back. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And then in verse 7, you have the words, I set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The Lord will not be ashamed in heaven. He'll not have to say, oh, in that moment of weakness, you know, almost failed you. He says, here, I set my face like a flint. There was no going back. Praise the Lord for that. As we bow tonight in contemplation and ask the Lord to draw near and speak to us, we can see that the Lord didn't have to pray about the Father's will if it concerned the cross, for he knew that the Father's will was that he would go to Calvary. He didn't have to say, Lord, if it be thy will. What a silly thing. That shows the error of that style of thinking, because our Lord paid the debt, and we can say and sing all the way to Calvary, he went for me. Hebrews 5 and 7 then, where we started tonight. It's about Gethsemane. It was there with the strong cry and the tears that he agonized and cried to him who was able to save him from death, premature death in the garden, before ever he got to Calvary. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.
Let's seek the Lord, a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we do thank thee for the teaching that we have received from thy word this evening. We thank thee for the Savior, his full resolve to go to Calvary was never impinged, even in Gethsemane's dark hour. The hour of darkness he spoke of. Darkness of soul. Your joy, so God, that he prayed and was heard of the Father. We thank thee that he went resolutely to Calvary's tree. He paid the sin debt. He ransomed us from death and hell. O God, we pray that thou wilt help us to ever tread within Gethsemane's garden by faith. Watch our Redeemer there, the infinite lying in earth's dust. O God, that we would consider him. Lord, that we would love him more and more. Rejoice, O God, that Christ came forth the victor, not only from Gethsemane, but also from Golgotha and from the grave, and lives to pray and to provide for all our needs. We rejoice, O God, in the Christ. Oh, may we ever love and serve him, the risen and exalted one. Bless the word, hide it within our hearts. Grant, Heavenly Father, meditating upon it, even in the hours, the days, the weeks, the years that lie ahead, we pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Returning to the hymn 100, allowing time for our own folks to make their way out to prepare for the serving of the tea. We remind those upstairs, please make your way down. No tea will be served upstairs, just to help our caretakers. And so make your way down, and gentlemen, help us with the serving of tea. We're singing the verses 1, 2, and 3 of this hymn. We'll rise to sing, please.
Stand, is there.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Rejoice, O God, that it is like honey from the rock. It is the finest of the wheat. We rejoice that we have found handfuls of purpose in God's harvest field tonight. We rejoice, O God, that Christ has taken the sword of divine justice to his very self. We rejoice that Christ has died and risen again. Lord, as we leave this place, may we rejoice in one who has done so. We pray, Father, for these good things and the provisions that have been made for us. We pray that we'll eat and drink to thy praise and glory. And then, on our departure from this place, may we arrive safely at our own destinations. And on that great and final day, that we'll be found counted among the redeemed. And if not, O God, we pray that you'll help us to make preparation, even on this occasion. For we offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated.